In Peter's opening greetings to his readers, he writes these words, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Peter was writing to those who were suffering because of their faith. So he encourages them with these words, you are God's elect. And yes, because of that, a stranger in the world. For your status, your identity, your citizenship is not of this world, but is based and rooted in heaven. Now, those persecuted Christians might very easily have understood what he was saying, with a real sense that they didn't belong to this world. And I guess some of those Christians from Syria who have been persecuted and executed by Daesh might also have felt that they didn't really belong to this world, that their identity was strongly in Jesus and in heaven. And I'm still struck by those, I think it was 7 Coptic Christians who were put to death in Egypt by ISIS. And ISIS posted this online and they said, the people of the cross. And I thought, yes, how true that is, the people of the cross. But what about us? How much is our identity in Christ? Do we feel in one sense, in any sense, strangers in this world? Or is that a bit fuzzy? Is it a bit fuzzy? You know, our daughter-in-law, Sus, has recently obtained her British citizenship. She's an American. She's still got that. And said, she posted on Facebook, how proud she was to be able to call herself British. Isn't that nice to hear that? Especially at this time when the UK is going through so many difficulties. How much do we regard ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God? What mindset and habits will cultivate this? Now, whilst we who belong to God through Jesus Christ are, it seems, to regard ourselves as strangers in this world, that does not mean, of course, that we are to become isolated from this world, part of an exclusive sect, you know, like the Exclusive Brethren, that builds a wall around itself to protect its members from the world as much as possible until the day of our Lord's return. Rather, much of Peter's first letter is that living out Christian lives that bear witness to Jesus and to the fact that we have a different master to that of the world. I was preaching on a different passage at the 8 o'clock earlier, and it was about making Jesus your master. He is our slave master, not Satan, as Christians. And in these early verses, Peter describes our status as Christians, and frankly, our credentials as Christians of heaven are very strong. Peter writes these words, we are God's elect, you've heard that already, strangers in the world, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Chosen, I'll read that again, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we'll unpack this in a moment, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And Paul writes similar words in Ephesians 1, chapter 4. He writes, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, Peter's words are almost regal. You could imagine them being spoken at a future coronation of Charles or William. You, Charles, are God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to be king of this nation. And it is at that royal level of understanding that we need to understand our status in Christ. In fact, in chapter 2 that we obviously aren't dealing with today, Peter speaks of us being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. That's us, sitting here this morning, and in all the churches throughout the nation and the world today. And in verse 3, Peter speaks of this holy status coming through our new birth, this born-again status that, of course, Jesus speaks about in John's Gospel. We have been born again, born into a new status as God's people, and born, he says here, into a living hope, which is an assurance, not the hope that we have. Oh, I hope something's, I hope the weather's going to be better tomorrow. Not that kind of hope. No, the living hope, the firm, secure, absolutely rock-solid knowledge in our hearts that Jesus is our Lord and our Saviour and our King, and we are with him and we belong to him. A living hope, that assurance that grows and expands. That's why it's the living bit. That it grows and expands dynamically in the ongoing presence of Jesus in our lives. So that whatever life throws at us, and it will throw us an awful lot, as we probably can all testify, we will know in our deepest being that we belong to Jesus Christ because we see Jesus meeting with us in the things that life does throw at us. And as he meets with us, so our faith in him strengthens and grows, and we have that ongoing, expanding hope in a wonderful Lord and God. And then he goes on to talk about our inheritance. Our new birth also means we have an extraordinary inheritance to look forward to. We have a foretaste of it here now. I trust and pray in our lives as Christians, in the blessings that God pours out upon us as Christians, through thick and thin, through the difficult times as well as the good times. But we have ultimately an extraordinary inheritance that will be revealed to us when we meet with God himself in the fullness of the kingdom of God at the end of time. Charles and later William, by birth, will inherit the throne of the United Kingdom. By our new birth, we will, as I said, we'll have that inheritance that we fully understood and appreciated when, as God's elect, we take our full place in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And Paul writes himself in Romans 8, he puts it this way: if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Then, having said all that, Peter then addresses the trials that were afflicting those who would be reading this letter, pointing out that these trials were the means whereby their faith would be refined. Refined like gold is refined, so the impurities are removed from it and it becomes more precious and more valuable. And he says that our faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. Now, gold would have been one of the currencies that would have been used in those days. And the currency, as we know, of any nation is the means by which the economic and social life and whole fabric of the nation is carried out. But faith is the currency of the kingdom of God, and is the means by which his kingdom is carried out, is the means by which his kingdom works. Now, I don't just mean the faith that we put in Jesus Christ when we become Christians. That's absolutely vital. Until we've done that, we cannot really call ourselves Christians. That is a given. Now, I'm talking about the growing, dynamic faith, living faith, that as it grows becomes a measure and a hallmark of our own relationship with God our Father. It is a faith-building relationship in this life, and it seems to me it's the foundation of our relationship with God throughout eternity. Faith is the currency, not just, I believe, of this world, but of the next, because faith is about relationship. And as God's children, we will live for eternity in that relationship with him as our Father. Faith brings us into his kingdom, and faith is the relational cement of the kingdom. You see, God deeply loves us. He is a loving God. He's a social God. He is a social entity, for want of a, trying to find words to describe him. But he's social. He's loving. And it seems, and he wants us to likewise deeply love him. And it seems that the only way in this world for that deepening, loving relationship to be developed is for our faith at times to be tested. For it is in those circumstances our faith is refined, just as gold is refined to make it of greater worth. As our faith is refined, so our love for him will grow deeper. And when we're up against it, we find ourselves turning to him rather than relying on ourselves, then our faith and trust in him grows, and with it, a loving dependency on him. Right, so that's the theological bit. But it's the foundation of everything that Peter will be then speaking about in the subsequent letters. And he starts to then begin to unpack this from verse 13 onwards, where Peter, the down-to-earth fisherman, starts to apply what he has been teaching. He says in verse 13, are these the same words? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Is that what you got there? Oh, sorry. I've been preaching too often this morning. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You can imagine Peter the activist saying those words. Prepare your minds for action. Now, the guy that ran the fishing fleet, an activist. Now, prepare your minds for action, he finds himself saying. And then he says, be self-controlled. You can imagine Peter identifying with those, the strong-minded fisherman. Probably good at losing his temper. Shouting at the other fishermen. Cursing because the fish haven't been kind of hauled in to the right level. The strong-minded fisherman saying, be self-controlled. And then he goes on and he says, set your hope, that living hope again that's been picked up earlier, on the grace, grace meaning power, God's power, grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, having described us as being strangers in this world, Peter does not in any way let us off the hook with regard to how we witness to and deal with this world. Peter, I suspect, was almost certainly present when Jesus said that we are to be salt and light in the world. Here he writes, just as you are called to be holy, that is, set apart, not kind of sort of in some sort of ethereal kind of, oh, I'm so holy. No, set apart for a purpose. Set apart for God's purpose. That's what holy means. Set apart. So be holy in all you do. Be set apart in all that you do. For it is written, from Leviticus he quotes, it is written, be holy, be set apart, because I am set apart. I am holy. In other words, we're not to hive ourselves off from the world, nor are we to compromise with the world. Peter's call to his readers is for them and us to live holy, set-apart lives, lives that are rooted in Christ, and so view the world through his holy, set-apart eyes, hear the sounds of the world through his set-apart ears, minister to the needs of the world through his set-apart hands, journey through the world with his set-apart feet. In other words, reflect Jesus in all that we are and do, and be Jesus in all that we are and do. And he calls us to live lives that are confident in that living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lives that are assured of their royal inheritance. And lives which by their witness will serve God's purposes in drawing all those who are also his elect into his presence. You see, we don't know who are his elect. We just don't know that. A few weeks ago we preached on John 10, I think it is, and we read about the various sheep, flocks of sheep in the sheep pen. And they all have different shepherds whose voice they listen to. But only one group of sheep hear the shepherd's voice, the good shepherd's voice. And they're the elect that Peter is talking about here. We don't know who the elect are. So our responsibility is to be such good witnesses of being his elect that it will draw those who are his elect into his presence and into the sheep pen. So we are to live lives that are confident in the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lives that are assured of their royal inheritance. Lives which by their witness will serve God's purposes in drawing all those who are also his elect into his presence and into the knowledge of God the Father through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he begins to spell that out in more detail in the subsequent chapters of this letter. But in the meantime, we might examine our own lives to check where we might be compromising with the world and to be aware of how the witness of our lives will serve to draw others to Jesus.